Good morning to everyone. It's good to see you here on this Lord's Day. What a blessing it is for God's people to gather on the Lord's Day and to worship the Lord. I'm glad you're here today. I want to remind you of our afternoon fellowship meal immediately after the morning service in the basement. I want to encourage you and invite you all to come. Even if you didn't bring anything, that is no problem. We always have plenty. So please join us for the fellowship meal. And then afterwards at 1 o'clock, we will have our afternoon service. And this afternoon, we will be partaking of the Lord's Supper. So trust that you can stay with us throughout the day and worship the Lord with us. As we prepare our hearts and minds to worship this morning, I would like to read to you Psalm 147. And I will read verses 1 through 12. Of Psalm 147. And as we prepare to worship the Lord this morning, listen to the word of the Lord in Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow in the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion.
See you all here on another Lord's Day. Let's sing for our first hymn, hymn number 25. Please stand, turn to hymn number 25. Praise the Lord who reigns above. Let us sing to our God.
Praise the Lord who reigns above and peace is for thee, the Lord. Praise the holy God above and all his greatness show.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, as we just sung, "Praise the Lord who reigns above. As your word says, let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth." Father, we do indeed come this morning to praise you and to worship you who reigns above all. Father, we come before you this morning with hearts of thanksgiving, exceedingly joyful to be here today. We know that, Father, we are here only because of your mercy and grace, that we are your people, we are your children only by your mercy and grace through your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we are here this morning as your people to offer you our worship and praise. Father, you are the great and the mighty God. You are the maker of heaven and earth. You are sovereign in all things. You hold everything in the palm of your hand. You are holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. So, Father, we know that we are sinners. We confess our sin before thee. Father, we ask you to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we know as sinful creatures, apart from your mighty work in our heart and life, we can do nothing that pleases you. And that includes ways that we think we can worship you. Father, we cannot worship you in a way that pleases you apart from your Holy Spirit working within us. So, Father, we pray for the Holy Spirit this morning. We pray for your power and presence among us today. We pray, Father, for a true spirit of worship this morning, that it would not be about ourselves, that we would not come here seeking to be entertained or just to be seen. But Father, we have come here this morning to worship you. So Father, we ask this morning that you would indeed work within us in such a way that our worship would be pleasing to you. May it be with all of our heart, with all of our soul. May we sing from the depths of our heart, praising you. Father, I pray as well this morning that your word, as it is preached, will go forth with power. Father, I feel and acknowledge my weakness and inability in and of myself. So, Father, I ask for you to empower me. And, Father, that you would send your word forth with power, that you would speak to every heart here today. Father, I pray that you would call sinners unto thyself, that they would turn to Jesus, that they would hear the call of the glorious gospel and be saved. And Father, that your people would be sanctified more and more. Father, I pray that you would work within us a true spiritual zeal. So, Father, we ask for your blessing upon our service this morning. And, Father, we also come to you asking for your good hand in the lives of many people that are on our prayer request list. Father, and as always, we pray for your will to be done in all things, because your will is perfect and right. Even though we may not understand it, your ways are far above our ways. Your thoughts are far above ours. And Father, we know that you do all things well. You do all things for your glory. So our ultimate prayer, Father, is that your will be done. We do pray for our dear sister Ann Moore. It is very good to see her here this morning. We thank you, Father, that you've ministered to her, that you have brought her through some difficult things with her health. Father, I pray that you'd continue to strengthen her. Give her grace, Father, as she seeks to make decisions about certain things. Father, I pray that you would help her and guide her. Father, that you would fill her with a sense of your presence and of your love. We pray for Monica Francis, that she would remain cancer-free. You have brought her through very difficult times. We thank you for that. Father, I pray that she would praise you, that she would turn to thee for strength in times that are even now difficult for her. So give her grace. We pray for Mackenzie and her blood sugar to remain stable. Father, she struggles with that. So we pray that you would maintain her blood sugar level, that it would not spike, it would not fall. So, Father, bless her and protect her as she is going to school and working. Father, we pray for John Gannon's sister, Val, and her ongoing health concerns. Father, I pray that you would touch her and heal her. We also think of Steve Wells, Teresa's father. We pray for Steve as he is in recovery now. Father, I pray that you would bless him, that you would speak to him, minister to his heart. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen his body, that you would strengthen his mind, that you would give him a sense, an acknowledgement, Father, that you are there with him. So comfort him and strengthen him during the times that he is experiencing. Father, we pray for Evelyn Wright, Kate's mother who fell last night. Father, I thank you that it appears that she is okay physically. There was no broken bones or anything. But Father, we pray for Evelyn. I pray that you would bless her. She is confused about things now. And Father, just minister to her heart. Bring to her mind scriptures that she has known and loved her entire life. Father, just bless her there as in that nursing home. And Father, that you would heal her, that she would not have any repercussions from this fall. And Father, that you would heal her body. Father, we do pray for our church. We thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for your watch care over us. We continue to pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts mightily. Father, we pray that our lust would be weakened. Father, we pray that our devotion to spiritual things would be strengthened, that we would have a zeal for the things of the Lord, that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. Father, we pray for a revival among us, in our hearts. Father, we also pray for our families. We thank you for all the little boys and girls, the young boys and girls that you have sent to us here in our church family. We pray for them, Father, that you would protect them, protect their little minds, and guard their hearts from the wickedness of this world. Bless their parents and strengthen their marriages. Father, we pray that our little children would be saved at an early age. Father, we also think of our Vacation Bible School starting tomorrow. We thank you for this opportunity we have to reach boys and girls in this community with the gospel. So, Father, I pray for your blessing upon our Vacation Bible School this week. Thank you for those who are serving. I pray that you would bless them and use them. I pray for all the little boys and girls that you would bring. Father, I pray that you will bring many and that the Word of God would be planted in their heart. Father, that you would work your Word in their heart that they might be saved. So protect our time this week and bless our time in Vacation Bible School. So, Father, again, we just thank you for this day. Praise your glorious name this day. We pray, Father, again, that all that we do here today would be pleasing to you, that you would be glorified, that the Lord Jesus would be magnified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For our second hymn, let us stand if you are able and turn in our hymnals to hymn number 440, Abide With Me. Let's stand and sing hymn number 440. And as we sing, let our hearts yearn that our God would draw near and indeed abide with us.
Now is the time that we rejoice in giving. Acts 20, 33 through 35, Paul said, I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Our giving and receiving is all part of God's grace. Our giving will make that connection. We should be faithful, voluntary, and cheerful, not legalistic, oppressive, or made mandatory. We should examine our attitudes towards wealth and comfort. Maybe it's time to re-examine our priorities and put God's work back in first place. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, that we know when we follow your plan, that we are always blessed. We are enlightened. We are enriched. Your thoughts are much greater than ours. Help us to trust in the Holy Spirit and receive your abundant grace. For I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand with me, if you would, please, and take out your responsive reading from your bulletin. As we continue this morning, our responsive reading is Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. When we are finished with the responsive reading, please remain standing for our final hymn. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Quietly, the rest of us, let us please turn in our hymnals to hymn number 42 for our final hymn. Hymn number 42, I Will Sing of My Redeemer.
Turn with me, please, to Hosea chapter 11, as we continue in our study through this wonderful Old Testament prophet, Hosea chapter 11, and we will consider this morning verses 1 through 11. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord, and he will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. On the Sunday of Jesus' resurrection, Luke records in the 24th chapter of his gospel that two of Jesus' disciples were walking from Jerusalem to a village named Emmaus. And as they were walking and they were talking to one another, they were talking about all that had happened in Jerusalem concerning Jesus. They had been told that Jesus did rise from the dead, but they did not know whether it was true. So as they were walking and discussing, Luke says that Jesus appeared to them. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus asked them while they were talking, while they were walking, he asked them, "What are you talking about?" And Luke says that when Jesus asked them this question, the disciples stopped and looked sad. Then one of the disciples, named Cleopas, answered Jesus, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus answered, "What things?" So no doubt baffled by this unknown man, who apparently had heard nothing about what had happened in Jerusalem, the disciples began to tell him. They said that we are talking about the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Still not recognizing who Jesus was, still not recognizing who they were talking to, the disciples went on to tell Jesus how the chief priests and the rulers had delivered Jesus up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. And they told them how some women had gone to Jesus' tomb early in the morning on the third day, and they had found the tomb empty, and how these women had seen a vision of angels who told them that Jesus is alive. And then they said how some of Jesus' other disciples went to the tomb And they found it just as the women had said. When they said this, Jesus said to them in Luke 24, verses 25 and 27, he said, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," Luke says, "Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So we can be assured that on that first resurrection Sunday, on that road to Emmaus, the risen Christ interpreted what the prophet Hosea said concerning himself here in Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11 is an Old Testament passage which clearly depicts the gospel message that arrived in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. According to the Gospel of Matthew, in the birth narrative of Jesus Christ, this Old Testament story points forward to Jesus Christ. Since the loving claim that we have here in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. In our scripture reading this morning, we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus, as the true Israel, was brought out of Egypt in accordance with this prophecy. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, refers to God's calling his son Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. And Matthew shows that the history of God's redemption of Israel points forward to Jesus, the true Son of God. So when we hear God say in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son," we should see that Hosea was pointing ahead to find fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus' life and atoning death. What God proclaims in chapter 11 of Hosea is the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ as our substitute and our sacrifice, who satisfied God's justice. He was on a mission to accomplish that. He was on a mission to save his people from their sins. We see in our passage that when sin had come to a crisis and unfaithful Israel was about to be lost completely, God's amazing grace rescued them. And just as the story of Hosea and Gomer concludes in chapter 2 with God's promise of a future restoration for their children, this chapter concludes with God's promised restoration of the prodigal nation by the power of his loving grace. So just when it seems that Israel would receive the full and just punishment for their sins, God unveils a gospel hope within his own holiness. It is because God says, "I am God and not a man," that he also promises, "I will not come in wrath." In this chapter, we see the height and the depth of God's love. And it is revealed precisely because of the sin of his wayward people that he is so ready to forgive. We see God's heart of compassion for his chosen people. We see his promise of sovereign mercy for them. We see in our text Israel's betrayal of the Lord prompts an emotional conflict within God, in human terms, that would not find its answer until Jesus cried out in anguish from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, what we learn in this passage is we learn about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we learn in this passage is that God has saved his people from their sins through the life and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. What we see in this passage is that God's justice was satisfied, and therefore he can show us mercy and grace. What we learn in this passage is that when it comes to God's people, although death is deserved, mercy and grace are given. And it is all because out of Egypt, God called his son. So as we study this passage this morning, we should see Jesus Christ and we should hear the gospel call. This is no doubt what Jesus interpreted to those disciples on that road. As we consider this passage this morning, let us see Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. Let us hear the gospel call to come to Jesus Christ by faith for the saving of our souls. This is the purpose of Hosea chapter 11. And we see that Hosea begins this chapter, as he has done before, by sort of looking back to the founding of Israel in the Exodus deliverance under Moses. God opens his heart to remember the love that he had for Israel in those days, love for his adopted son. We read in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. You know, it is a remarkable claim for God to identify his people as his son. And its basis is the final plague to fall on Egypt when the angel of the Lord slew all the firstborn sons of Egypt. We know that only Israel escaped because their doors were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. So it was by means of the blood of the Passover lamb that the entire nation took on the status of God's son. They took on the status of God's adopted firstborn son, the special object of his affection and the heir of his glory. We know that Israel was adopted by the grace of God's sovereign election, apart from any merit of their own. This is what God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord told them, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And we see that as Israel departed from Egypt, God was a most devoted father. God delighted in Israel's care and in training them. Again, in verse 1, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. In verse 3, God adds this heartwarming image of a doting father assisting his little boy's first steps. God says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. Anyone who is a parent can clearly visualize this portrait. A father or a mother bending over their child to hold up his or her arms as he takes his first steps. These are scenes of love and joy. These are things that we capture in photographs and we treasure them for a lifetime. And these words here refer to the loving guidance and provision that the Lord gave Israel. He was upholding them. He was teaching them. He was guiding his people even where to walk. And in verse 4 of Hosea 11, God adds to the portrait. God says, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws and bent down to them and fed them. Again, a very vivid picture is painted here. This verse sees a father lifting up his small child to his cheek and embracing him and feeding him by his hand. As the child grows, the father's discipline is loving and gentle and encouraging the child to obey in a light-hearted home. So God says that I was a most devoted father to Israel in their youth. But as they continued under God's care, God's son Israel revealed a corrupt nature that rebelled repeatedly against him. God laments in verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. Israel fled from God's call, from the call of their loving father. They fled from God, heeding instead the call to idols. Verse 2 says they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. God says of Israel in verse 3, yet they did not know that I healed them. Here again is the image of a concerned father giving needed medicine to an ailing child. But all the child noticed was the bitter taste, and the child constantly was pulling away from the loving hand of his father. So God looks back on these things as the beginning of Israel's long rebellion and the start of their idolatry that would eventually lead to their expulsion from the promised land. Israel was a prototype of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 15. In Jesus' parable, the prodigal son demanded his inheritance from his father. And then we're told in Luke 15, 13, he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. Like the prodigal son, Israel squandered the covenant riches of their father in the far country of idol worship and depravity. So in Hosea's day, the time had come for God to send them away into exile. So with a broken heart, God relates through Hosea events that would soon come to pass. We recall from last chapter, God said at dawn, it was right around the corner. These were things that were very soon to happen. In verse 5, they shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The illegitimate and ungodly line of kings in the northern kingdom would come to an end. And harsh pagan rulers would enslave God's people in misery. In contrast to the days when Israel was cared for tenderly by their loving father, the coming days would bring the fulfillment of his long-promised discipline. In Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, the son's sinful life led to misery in a distant land. The nation of Israel would likewise suffer bondage and misery in an Assyrian exile. And in the conquest that preceded this exile, Hosea chapter 11, verse 6 describes the devastation that would fall upon them, that would fall upon their cities. God says that the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. The counsels here that Hosea refers to include both Israel's idolatry and also, as we have seen, their dishonest and deceitful foreign policy. So God would punish Israel by devastation and by exile. Yet according to God's law, the punishment that Israel deserved was more than exile. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21, spelled out that when a son refused to obey his parents after they had faithfully disciplined him, he was to be brought to the elders and stoned to death. And it seems here in verse 7 that Hosea argues for Israel's guilt under this statute. He says, "My people are bent on turning away from me." God had faithfully disciplined them over and over and over again. He had warned them time and time again for centuries, but they refused to obey him. They refused to listen to his voice, but instead they betrayed him and chased after false gods. So according to God's law, the just punishment was death. The nation of Israel was precisely the kind of son, hardened in heart and depraved in character, that was to be taken out and stoned. And although Israel pleaded its faithfulness and fidelity to God, God saw through the lie. God knew their heart. In verse 7 says, "And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all." You see, Israel was guilty of the very sin spoken of in Deuteronomy 21, with death as the full and just penalty. This was the law of God. And the law of God is God's absolute demand on his moral creatures. This then raised a question. Would God's people indeed perish according to the demand of God's law? Beyond the painful discipline of exile and bondage, would the Lord really drag his son out of the gate and have him stoned to death? That is, would the nation of Israel be completely eradicated and become just another footnote in history? The reading of God's law would lead us to expect death as God's response to their sin. But instead, we see God's heart of compassion for Israel. And we see his promise to save them. We see his promise of mercy to them. We read, as it were, in this passage of this inner torment in the heart of God that stayed the executioner's hand. In verse 8, God says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" As we considered earlier in our study of this book, we know that the Bible often reveals to us the mind and the heart of God in human terms. And here, in human terms, Israel's betrayal prompts this emotional conflict within God. God is seen here as a rebuffed father. He is seen here as a father torn between how to deal with his prodigal son. We see here God's fervent love and compassion for his covenant people. It seems that God is torn between agonizing alternatives on how to deal with faithless Israel. God says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel?" I know this is the demand of my law. But how can I do that? And to make clear his concern, to make even more clear this conflict, so to speak, in the heart of God, the Lord brings to their mind an episode in history from even before the Exodus. He brings to their mind the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the time of Abraham. God says in verse 8, "How can I make you as Admah? How can I treat you as Zeboim?" These were two cities in the Jordan plain that were reduced to ash along with Sodom and Gomorrah. So complete was the Lord's destruction that even the small towns that were in the vicinity of Sodom and Gomorrah went up, as we read in Genesis 19:28, they went up like the smoke of a furnace. So the Lord says, the Lord asks, how can I do this to you? How can I do to you as I did to Admah and Zeboim? Although God had proven that Israel deserved his death penalty, how could he do this when it came to his son? So God here presents himself in human terms. He presents himself as a father who is in anguish, a father who is agonizing over what his disgraceful and guilty son truly deserves, but seemingly unable to take up that stone and cast it. How can I give you up, God cries. How can I hand you over? How can I burn you to ashes like I did Admah and Zeboim? And God exclaims, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Israel was guilty, and God's law demanded death. But as God's wrath boils up against sin, at the same time, his compassion rises in tender warmth. God seems here to writhe in this tension between judgment and grace. Verse 8 advances in a series of desperate questions. How can I? How can I? How can I? God recoils. In this conflict between judgment and grace, which will win out? The answer is given to us in verse 9. And it shows that when it comes to God's people, God's grace wins. When it comes to God's people, though death is deserved, mercy and grace are given. In verse 9, God says, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Would God strike down in wrath to finally destroy his wayward people as he did against Admah and Zeboim? While Israel would go into exile and well-deserved misery, God says, I will not inflict death on my people. It is because of his endearing love and his unfailing compassion. God will not give up his people. He will not annul the covenant promise that he had given them so long ago when he said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. So the text presents to us God as seemingly suppressing one of his attributes. Here, his perfect justice in favor of another, his tender mercy. And if we ask, how can he do this? The Lord answers in verse 9, for I am God, and not a man. In other words, I can do whatever I please. I am God. I am not a man. And even though God has presented himself in this text in the most intimate of human terms, God nonetheless is not human. You see, God is infinitely above all manner of human conception, human feeling, and human action. When the Lord was offering his salvation to the backslidden people of Judah, he speaks of the wonders of his grace in those familiar words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, these words that are used here to describe the marvel of God's grace go far beyond the immediate context in which God is offering salvation. For as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, God's ways are past finding out. We cannot contain God within our own thoughts. We cannot so minimize God to think that we can understand everything about him. God says, "I am God and not a man." He is, verse 9 continues, "the Holy One in your midst." And so God says, "I will not come in wrath." We would think that God's holiness would come down on the side of judgment, since this attribute is associated with God's moral purity. It was, after all, the holiness of God that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and Zeboiim, making it a region that even to this day is salty and barren. So given his holiness, we would expect that God's justice would win over grace rather than the other way around. Yet we see here that instead of justice triumphing over grace, the opposite happened. If we wonder why God's holiness results here in mercy, we must remember that holiness extends beyond the attribute of moral perfection. God's holiness encompasses the entire transcendence of his being. His holiness embodies all that makes him God. His holiness embodies all that makes him different from us and far above us in every way. And the holiness of God includes his love. His love is a holy love. And for this reason, Israel was not utterly consumed. John Newton said about this, he wrote that the patience of man or of any mere creature would have been overcome long ago by the perverseness of Israel. But he who made them, and he only, was able to bear with them still. I am God and not a man. In verse 9 shows that God's holiness involves not only transcendence, but also his loving immanence. God says, "I am the Holy One in your midst." So God is both transcendent and immanent at the same time. God is both surpassingly boundless. God transcends the universe. He transcends time. He transcends everything. And also, he is in our midst. God is both far above and near at hand, all at the same time. How can one be both? For I am God and not man. This is the same reason that God's justice and God's compassion can coexist, even as the demands of his law are answered by the pleas of his grace. And in our text, we see that if Hosea chapter 11, verse 8 displays God as being in this inner conflict, wrestling between wrath and mercy, verses 10 and 11 show a resolution to this, shows a resolution by which God fulfills his sovereign plan in a way that is guided by his love as well as his justice. It was not as though God set aside justice. Far from it. We see that Israel would be ravaged and they would be expelled from the land. They would be removed from God's holy presence into exile. Yet there would be a future life for his people, all because of God's incomparable grace that is mighty to save his people. And as we read verse 10 and 11, we see that it describes this future return with the image of the Lord as a lion who roars and is heard throughout the forest so that his people hear him and his people come trembling back as repentant doves. Verse 10 and 11, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So in a day to come, the offspring of his people who had been scattered to Assyria as captives and into Egypt as refugees, one day they would hear his mighty voice and they would believe and they would repent and they would come home to salvation through faith. In this way, God promised a day when the offspring would penitently return. This is a promise of God. So there is a question then that has been raised as to when this promised restoration of Israel took place. There have been many thoughts about this, but the answer is given to us by the Apostle Paul, who explained in Romans 9 that the promises of restoration given by Hosea to Israel were fulfilled when the Gentiles came to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was as Gentiles that the elect children of Israel, having been expelled from God's covenant, were converted to faith in Jesus Christ and were saved. As Paul declared in Romans 9, 25 and 26, citing Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, and Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Paul says, as indeed God says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And the Apostle Peter also referenced Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, 9, and 10, when he said, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So by these statements, we can be sure that among the multitude of Gentiles saved through the spread of the gospel are many who are distant offspring of vanished Israel. So we see how this promise, how God's promise of sovereign mercy was fulfilled to Israel. And when we see that, we should have no doubt how that same thing, that same promise applies to us today. Verse 10 and 11 of our text depicts God's word as being preached. It depicts the sounding of the offer of forgiveness ultimately found through faith in Christ's blood. This gospel call, it is a call that is given generally to all when the gospel is preached. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life." But God depicts here his effectual call of his elect. When the gospel call comes to his elect, God says, "I roar with the power of a lion, and hearts are changed so as to believe." The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. God describes it here as the roar of a lion. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let me say this. Why should we think we have to try something else? Why do we think that we have to beg and plead by using our own wisdom and our own understanding and divert away from the gospel of Jesus Christ to try to get sinners to be saved? It is the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Picture it this way. When you're telling somebody about Christ, when you're giving them the gospel, you can picture in your mind's eye, God is roaring. This is how God depicts his gospel when it is preached. This is how God depicts that effectual call to his chosen people. He roars like a lion, and hearts are changed so as to believe. You see, when God calls his people in his mighty lion call, his once wayward people will come home. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they will come to me." When God calls his people, though we deserve death, we receive grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. This is the lion call of the gospel. Hearing the call of Jesus, the Lion King of Judah, our proud hearts are humbled. And the gracious promise of Hosea chapter 11, verse 11 is fulfilled in our conversion. "They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes." This image of trembling birds speaks of penitent humility. It speaks of the penitent humility of those who, hearing the lion call of the gospel, realize their sin and seek refuge in the gospel call of Jesus Christ. As I said in the introduction, when we reflect on this passage, we should see Jesus Christ and we should hear his gospel call. When we hear God say, "Out of Egypt I called my son," we should see that Hosea was pointing ahead to find fulfillment of this prophecy in Jesus' life and atoning death. Matthew's statement that we read this morning in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, clearly says that Hosea 11:1 was a prophecy fulfilled in the birth narrative of Jesus Christ. Matthew told the story of Jesus' virgin birth, followed by Herod's Satan-inspired slaughter of sons in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. So warned by an angel, Joseph and Mary escaped to Egypt with baby Jesus, where they lived in exile until Herod died. And it is in the light of young Jesus' return from Egypt to live in Nazareth that Matthew says in Matthew 2:15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. One prominent theme of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is himself the true Israel of God, just as he is God's true son. Jesus represents Israel. We see this Israel theme in Jesus' 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, followed by his temptation in the desert. This clearly replays Israel's experience in the Exodus. But there's a big difference. The difference is that whereas Israel failed and fell under God's wrath, Jesus prevailed and gained a righteousness in which God's people can stand. In this way, we see Matthew's point in referring Hosea's words, out of Egypt I called my son, to the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry as the true Israel in which God's people find their salvation home. You see, what is true of Israel is also true of every Christian today. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our representative. The life that we should have lived but did not, falling under God's wrath as a result, Jesus lived on our behalf. And because he prevailed in true faith and perfect righteousness for us, we are justified through faith in him. Jesus lived the life that Israel was supposed to live, just as we also should have done. And he died the death that all of God's sinful people deserve to die. Whereas Israel had failed in its calling from God in the Exodus, God declares of Jesus, out of Egypt, I called my son. And by his righteous victory, we are justified before the holiness of God in Jesus Christ. So how can God turn aside the full wrath of his justice on account of his merciful grace? Must not God be true to the whole of himself? As Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? You see, on this question hangs the only hope of salvation for every sinner. How can God's compassionate grace coexist with his justice? How can God's compassionate grace turn aside the demands of his perfect justice in punishing sin with death? For the wages of sin is death. Here is the answer. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The answer is Jesus Christ. There we find that grace achieved our salvation, not by annulling God's justice, but by fully satisfying its demands in the substitutionary offer of Jesus in our place on the cross. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 answers, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. You see, this conflict in God's heart revealed here in Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, was resolved by God's eternal plan to redeem his sinful people by a Savior who would die in their place. So out of Egypt, God called his son to accomplish that very thing. Thereby, God is, as Paul wrote in Romans 3:26, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul adds in Romans 4:5, that for the sinner who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, Jesus Christ has satisfied God's justice. Jesus Christ has attained a perfect righteousness for us by his sinless life. And he paid the debt that our sins owe to God's law in his atoning death on the cross. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what God is proclaiming here in Hosea chapter 11 by these simple words, out of Egypt I called my son. It is the message of Jesus Christ as our substitute and our sacrifice who satisfied God's justice. God calls like a lion, and sinners believe and are saved. The hardened prodigal comes willingly with a changed heart, like a dove trembling in humble repentance, and flies home to God on the wings of faith provided by his grace. If you are saved today, if you're saved today through faith in Jesus Christ, you were saved by God's grace. You were saved by God's grace when he opened your once deaf ears to hear the lion roaring in the gospel. I remember that day. I had heard the gospel before, but it wasn't the roar of a lion. But one day, God roared in his gospel and called me unto himself. This is what God does for his chosen people. So if you're saved today, all praise be to God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You're saved by his grace. If you're not saved today, if you're still in Egypt, so to speak, if you're still in bondage to your sins and condemned in your sins, let me ask you, do you hear the lion roaring in the gospel this morning? Do you hear Jesus' call today? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, Jesus says, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you hear the lion roaring in the gospel? This is God calling you unto himself. If you hear the lion roaring in the gospel today, then fly to God with a humble heart. Repent of your sins and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you will discover in his holiness a love greater than you have ever known. And when you do, this ancient prophecy of Hosea will be fulfilled in your salvation too. Out of Egypt I called my son. What is true of every Christian will be true of you today. God will say of you today, out of Egypt I called my son. And God will joyfully say of you, adding the words of Hosea 11, verse 1, he is my child, and I love him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, for calling out of Egypt your Son as our substitute and as our representative. Oh, Father, we deserve to die according to the demands of your justice. Every one of us deserves to die. But Jesus died in our place. And therefore, we receive mercy and grace. Your justice has been satisfied. Father, I pray that you will roar like a lion today through your gospel. Call your people out of darkness into the marvelous light. Save your people from their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.